Thank you, Stu. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody here, to see so many here today. And for those of you who are visiting here today, welcome. It's a blessing to have you, and we trust that you will be blessed by your time with us today. And while you're coming from all over the place when it comes for those who are here today, and we're thankful the Lord gathers from the east and the west and the north and the south and brings us all together into the house of the Lord. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to read this passage, verses 1 through 23, as kind of the framework for our thought this morning. Our text is actually going to come from Matthew's Gospel, also chapter 5, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, if you're able, will you join me, please, as we stand for the reading of God's holy word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Well, a picture can't really hurt you, can it? A little flirting, it's just for fun, doesn't lead to anything, so there's no problem with that, is there? I haven't slept with anyone or anything, so what's the harm? Or it's just a little kiss. Or it's important to be in style, and besides, you just can't find anything else. Or it's only rated R. There was only this one scene that I hardly remember, and I tried to look away when it came by. Do any of these statements and questions sound familiar? For many Christians, these sentences or sentences like them are the substance of their private and sometimes public defense of why certain things are looked at, done, worn, or thought about. And those who engage in such thinking may be surprised to find out that God does not accept these justifications. You don't have the luxury of the excuse that just because, for example, the physical sexual act hasn't been committed, that you can think of yourself as pure. Beloved, make purity a way of thinking that leads to a way of life. As Proverbs 27 points out, verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. And so my contention today is that purity is a matter of the heart and mind as well, not just the physical act of staying pure, though that, of course, is a big part of it. Now, we are continuing on through our look at the Ten Commandments right now, and particularly thinking in terms of how they relate to walking fearlessly in this life that God has given to us. And we'll talk about that fear element in a little bit. But our shorter catechism, questions 70 through 72, deal with this commandment. It's the seventh commandment. Take it from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And the shorter catechism question 1770 asks, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And 72 asks, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Now, do me a favor and go ahead and turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, and beginning at verse 27. Jesus is speaking here in his, what is called the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This passage has been one about which a lot of ink has been spilled, and some of it good ink, some of it not so good. But we will look at some of these verses as we go along. But I want you to think about this command that we have to deal with. And of course, you can tell from Jesus' comments here that this is not a light matter at all. Now, maybe I should say, just in case any of you parents with young children are out there wondering, where is Pastor going to go with this? My intention is to be pretty direct without being graphic. I think it's all too often, the Christian church has avoided this subject because it's uncomfortable to talk about. But it has to be talked about. So without being scandalous and without being titillating, without being any of that, we're going to talk pretty straightforwardly about this commandment and its implications for us. And hopefully it will engender some good, wholesome conversations at home as well with your young people. But I want to talk to you, to begin with, as we think about this command, I want to talk to you about the problem with adultery. When I was young, I grew up in the church. I heard, you know, at least read this commandment. And, you know, obviously you read through the scriptures, you see situations that this commandment addresses come up numerous times. But I remember thinking as a young person, well, what is so bad about adultery? I mean, why should somebody feel guilty about it? Why does God react so strongly to it and react so strongly to everything that leads to it? I mean, didn't he create sexual desire in mankind as a normal thing? And thus my thought process ran. Well, let's think about this for a moment. At the heart of adultery, just as at the heart of every other sin, lies rebellion against God. Every time. The adulterer says by his actions, God is unfair not to allow me to gratify my desires when I want to. I will do what I please. The same holds true for all those who engage in or fantasize about other sexual and sensual sins. Whether it's Adultery is generally within the context of marriage. Fornication is just general sexual sin. Things like masturbation and bestiality and incest and homosexuality and every other indulgence of the flesh, from gluttony to substance abuse, rebellion is at the heart of it. And this rebellion is particularly against holiness. The holiness of God, primarily, but also the holiness of others. Holiness does have to do with purity, but it is not, it's not about just being pure in the negative sense of having no blemish or fault. That's an aspect of it, but that is not the totality of it. Holiness is also a positive term. It indicates that the pure object is fully consecrated to its design and to its essence. Consecrated or sacred, set apart, those in fact are the primary meanings of the Hebrew term for holiness, which for you Hebrew scholars out there is Kadesh. Anyway, God created humanity in a state of holiness, did he not? Man was given certain things to do. He's to be holy in his purpose, holy in his relationships to others. So God created them male and female, and Adam and Eve were designed for service. They were designed for worship of God. They were set apart to him alone in their devotion and adoration. And they were set apart to each other in their devotion to one another and fulfillment that they were to find in every aspect of their lives. Holiness, as we've said many times before here, is the exact opposite of being common. Commonality suggesting that we can be one with God and one with the world at the same time. No, we are holy and set apart unto the Lord. And if you want more thoughts on that, you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 14 and see what the Lord thinks about those who join themselves with those who are the enemies of God. Strictly forbidden, of course. So at the heart of adultery lies rebellion against God and his purposes for us. Secondly, the Lord has ordained marriage, and again, I'm speaking about adultery particularly because that's the context of the seventh commandment, but by extension, every other sexual sin would be included in the forbidden part there. But God ordained the institution of marriage for a couple of reasons, and we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that a big one is to image the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And there's another, though, that I think we ought to consider. And that is, I believe, that marriage is a constant reminder of the relationship that God desires between himself and those whom he's made in his image, expressed in the relationship with Christ, certainly. But it's that reminder aspect of it. It's not just a single act, right, that we do in a moment, we get married, and then go do something else. Though in the world today, there is a lot of that, unfortunately. But this is a lifelong commitment, a lifelong position of holiness unto your spouse. And if you're not married yet, well, then you are not dealing with a spouse. Now you're looking at lifelong relationships with those who are around you, that you exist in company with and that you interact with. And what is their purpose, and how do you honor that? And how do you honor your purpose in a relationship to them? And there's a respect and there's an honor for their purity as well as your own. Marriage really is a visible reminder that we are to be loyal to God alone as we walk in loyalty to those with whom we are in covenant. So let me go back to that thought, that question that I had when I was a young man. Well, didn't God create sexual desire? Why is that a problem? Well, it's not in its proper context, of course. I mean, by creating that desire in us, he provided a tangible incentive to seek and to sustain the oneness of the marriage relationship till death do us part. Now, there's intangibles as well that he's given to us in the mental area, right? Emotional, spiritual unity, all of those things. But the physical is part of the whole being that God has given to us to stir us up and encourage us to stay true at every level of our relationships. And it's only, though, in the context of God's institution that men and women are authorized to find total gratification in all aspects of human relationships. And when people rebel against God's design by not waiting upon his providence and supplying a lawful spouse, or they look outside their marriage for fulfillment, or they abandon altogether the natural order that God created, and they turn to animals or those of the same sex, they're declaring forcefully that they want nothing to do with God's order. They prefer their own. And they usually delight to rope others into their sin, and therefore not only grieve the Lord by damaging their own conscience and violating God's law themselves, and bringing harm upon themselves, they also steal others' holiness away from before God. I want you to think about this for a minute. Essential to the very character of God is the notion of unmixed purity and committed faithfulness in the context of intimate fellowship. Let me say that again. Essential to the character of God is his unmixed purity and committed faithfulness in the context of intimate fellowship. Our God did not create us to then go ahead and leave and not be involved in our lives. He created us for fellowship. And he created us in the context of those upon whom he would heap his grace, his blessing, his fellowship, his power, his goodness, everything. We see this expressed inherently in the creation story, but then we also see it later on in the prophets where the Lord complains against Israel and their unfaithfulness by stating over and over again, I created you to set myself apart unto you, that you would be my people and I would be your God and I would be unto you and you would be unto me and all that. And in the New Testament, what do you see Jesus Christ praying? Lord, I pray that they would be one even as you and I are one. So this is part of what we were created to be and to do. And adultery and fornication, sexual sin in general, violates that because it's like, I'm not happy with just the one. I've got to have more partners, more individuals, more things to find joy in than just God himself. Immorality, therefore, violates that aspect of the image of God in every way. In the case of bestiality and homosexuality, the sins are compounded because not only are they unholy, they're murderous. And I don't say that lightly. Bestiality and homosexuality are passive forms of genocide, beloved, because they end human reproduction. They're a strike against God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Passive genocide. It's destructive to the race. It's easy to see why the British theologian Francis Burkitt wrote, and I think I provided that quote in your notes there, amongst all sins, the sin of uncleanness lies heaviest upon the conscience, for no other sin is so directly contrary to holiness. No sin quenches the Holy Ghost like this. Sexual sin not only wars against the flesh, which it most certainly does, it also wars against the soul. So let's think about what the price of this rebellion is, what the cost of that war is. First of all, God's punishments and condemnation are as certain as his displeasure. He's not just going to be put out by this, but he will judge. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 read, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So you can see here the Apostle Peter ties together uncleanness, sexual uncleanness, immorality with rebellion. You know, God built into the system penalties for despising his order. And we see these throughout Scripture. In Proverbs 5, verse 11, we read that verse just a few moments ago. Diseases of the body are one of the consequences of violating God's order. He built that into the system. And you don't have to look very far to see that everywhere evident in our society, not just here, but around the world. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of one of the penalties that comes about in verses 18 through 25, particularly in the searing of the conscience, to the point where people no longer can even feel badly about what they do, and therefore rush headlong into judgment without any sense of warning, without any of the red flags. It's like, whoa, what's wrong with this? This is just normal. This is what should be happening. Kind of along those same lines, in Hosea chapter 4, the prophet communicates to us that penalties for despising his order in these areas results in a delusion of the mind. In Luke chapter 11, destruction of the home. And even such, if you want to call them practical judgments, I'll call them that way, call it that, such as poverty, for example. Got a hint of that in Proverbs chapter 5, though the focus about giving your strength and everything was more in the physical, emotional sense. In chapter 6, he brings it right down. You're going to spend all your money. You're going to put yourself into ruin because you're pursuing the pleasures of the flesh, and the only return you get out of it is empty pockets. So lots of consequences that the Lord has built into the system, if you want to put it that way, for violating his order. But worst of all, commonness as opposed to holiness in sexual practice damns the soul. Thomas Watson puts it this way: the adulterer, quote, stands on the threshold of hell, and when death gives him a push, he tumbles in, unquote. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. All of those things are characterized by rebellion against God. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Though the delight of the sin may last for a moment, God's just torment lasts an eternity. And it begins in this life. Proverbs 22 says, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall into it. Now, of course, there's a focus from Solomon's perspective of the deceitful, the wicked woman and adulteress. But I would hasten to say, of course, that many of the sins that we see judged, that the Lord judges quite severely, are men committing those things as well. So it cuts both ways. But he is talking to his sons, so it's natural that he would talk about strange women. Proverbs 7 and verse 27 cautions, her house is the way to hell. You can't get much more clear than that. The empty delight in sexual sin can scarcely be worth suffering the hatred and judgment of a holy and offended God. So it's a great price. But now we come, and you can see in my notes there, but I haven't done that. Whew! Okay. Must be okay, right? Because I haven't gone down that road. You know, those that engage in immorality so twist their sense of propriety they can no longer see things the way that God sees them. In an issue of World Magazine a few years back, there was a news item from the Greater Atlanta Presbytery of the PCUSA. Not our Presbyterian denomination, but the mainline Presbyterian denomination, which has long been apostate, left the faith many years ago. Anyway, they voted on October 22nd of that year. I forgot to note the year down, but it's several years ago. They voted to allow a transsexual minister to retain her ordination. It said the Reverend Aaron, formerly Eric Swenson, 48, says she's looking forward to getting on with my life and counseling. Ms. Swenson is a marriage therapist. You know, that kind of apostasy from the truth brings to mind God's condemnation of the false-hearted priests of Israel who called evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, from Isaiah chapter 5. You know, as I read that quote, I kind of expected the response that I got from you. But I want us to be very careful about something, beloved. Because we can look at situations like that and go, that is just utterly foolish. That is just utterly despicable. That is, and the irony that she's a marriage therapist and yet doesn't even understand her own sexuality and all of that. Yeah, we see that. Beloved, she needs Christ. She needs new life. And she didn't start out her life thinking that way. She didn't just one day wake up and go, I think I'm going to be a transsexual marriage therapist and a minister to boot. She got there by walking a path that every one of us are susceptible to walking if we're not careful. So before we lift up our self-righteousness against people like her and go, oh, well, that's just stupid, or that's horrible, or that's, whoa, you know. Let's remember that what Jesus' opinion was of the Pharisee who stood on the street corner and prayed to God, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that despicable publican over there. John Calvin, in quoting on this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, the phrase, whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her, Calvin says, this teaches us also that not only those who form a deliberate purpose of fornication, but those who admit any polluted thoughts are reckoned adulterers before God. Lust means to covet something. It means longing after it, especially after something forbidden. It's a desire to do an end run around the rules. Now, Calvin didn't say that. I did. Well, let's think about this. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Psalm 44 and verse 21. Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Luke 6 and verse 45. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And then Jesus says also in Matthew 15, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's kind of like dying from an inner hemorrhage. No matter how healthy you look on the outside, you're going to die unless you get that bleeding stopped. So before we come at this and go, well, I haven't done this, that, or the other thing, we need to consider our heart. We need to consider what's festering in there. Because that is where the rubber meets the road as far as our relationship with God is, and really in our relationship with everyone else. If our heart is pure, then our conduct, our conversation, our regard for others will also be pure. We will strive to not only preserve our own purity and integrity, but we will strive to preserve that purity and integrity for others. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that this message is part of our series on the fearless foundations of walking fearlessly before the Lord, having considered the foundational stories and events and accounts that we see in the early pages of the scriptures that set the pattern for us, as not just for folks then, but for us now, how we are to live and how we can live in a way that is with without fear before God. So I want you to, I want to think about this commandment and what your attitude is toward it is. And here's a question to consider. What are you afraid of losing out on by being pure? Let's take it a step back. Let's take you out of the picture for just a second. What would the world be afraid of losing by not being pure? I mean, are your eyes and your hands or anything else more important to you than what God wants? What are you afraid of missing out on? Because it seems to me that that is a prime motivation for this sin. Are you afraid of missing some pleasure that you think you're entitled to? Do you think that, are you afraid of missing out on some satisfaction in life? Are you afraid of missing out on some lasting relationship that you think that this immoral act will help you to secure, even though that would be a lie you're telling yourself, nonetheless? That could be a motivation. How are we going to cement this relationship? Is your fear about your reputation or image, you know, for young men especially who want to grow up going through life being seen as virile and powerful and attractive and all that kind of stuff, and women, girls can do the same sort of thing. They want their reputation to be such that they will engage in certain things to communicate a particular image that they're afraid they'll miss out on, and in most cases should probably be quite content and happy to miss out on, but nonetheless, the world thinks that that's desirable. Now, don't you find it interesting that sexual impurity is often characterized as love by the fallen world? And yet, it's certainly not a godly love. Sexual impurity is not about agape, self-sacrificial love, serving others' love, commitment to others' love. It's all about self-service. And here's all of these different fears of what you might miss out on if you walk in purity before God. And yet, what do the scriptures tell us? That it is only perfect love that casts out fear. Walking in love and purity, honoring others, that is a way that as you walk with people that way, every pleasure that is rightfully yours and then some is honorable without fear, without guilt, without any of that, and bringing full satisfaction and enduring relationships and a godly reputation rather than a promiscuous one, all characterized by a selfless love for one another that builds up one another. So with that in mind, as we want to put aside fear and walk in obedience to our God, here's some things to keep in mind. And we're going to be quoting a lot of different commentators and scripture passages as well. So the first area of your attitude that I want to encourage you in, first of all, is to be on guard. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of the former century, when quoting on and commenting on Matthew 5:29, the phrase "causes thee to stumble," he takes that word that is there in the Greek, and that's his own translation of it. He was working off the Authorized Version, so he says this translation is far better than the Authorized Version's "offend thee." So "causeth thee to stumble" is a better translation. It's a clearer translation than "offend thee." And then he quotes a commentator named Braid Scotts, has it rightly, "ensnare ye." It is not the notion of giving offense or provoking, but of setting a trap or a snare for one. When you look at Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, or causes you offense, as in the ESV as causes you to sin, but if your right eye ensnares you, if you take it as a substantive noun, That word can be translated. Anybody, when you were a kid, ever build a skunk trap? Or any kind of trap, really, where you took a box and had a stick, right, with a string tied it, and you're hiding behind a bush, waiting for some unsuspecting frog or something. You guys at your house could definitely use the skunk trap. You ought to think about this. But the word, if you take it as the noun form of this word, is the stick that holds that box up. You know, it's the stick and the trap. It springs and closes the trap when the animal touches it. In our barn, we have a lot of mice. And I've dispatched a lot of mice in that barn. And at first, I used to bait the trap. And a little, just the old-fashioned, snap traps. And I had them all over there. And one by one, I don't know what happened to all of them. I've got one left. In fact, I don't know what has happened to it. I think the mice have carried it off. I need to replace it. But after a while, I stopped baiting it because it was like I didn't need to. I would just turn the thing over, set it there, and I'd come back in, and it's like they're not even after food. They're just walking across it. And I mean, it's literally, I've killed probably 50 mice, and most of them with that trap, and most of it unbaited. It was just, they touched the stick. They touched that, the little pedal thing that's on there. They touched it and set the trap off. Robertson says, if your right eye is ensnaring you that way, it's better just to get rid of it. And we're going to talk about that in a minute and what's going on with that. But certainly it speaks to the attitude that we should have towards temptation and the temptation that springs from within ourselves, not just without. There's an old rabbinical saying that goes something like this: the eye and the heart are the two brokers of sin. Think about that for a minute. The eye and the heart are the two brokers of sin. Fits very well with what Jesus is talking about, with the centrality of the heart in our actions and what shows up. And then the eye, of course, has to do with looking out and seeing things that we desire and then seek. With the perversity of our hearts, how we can attain it, even when we are not entitled to it. In 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, we read that true love, agape, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. And under thinks, that word in the original means to consider or calculate or reflect upon. Beloved, what do you daydream about? What do you fantasize about? What is your attitude? How careful are you to walk in love toward others? I remember years ago in college being admonished by one of the deans of the college, dean of men, in a dorm, a guy's dorm meeting. And he was challenging us about the whole idea of pornography and its destructiveness and warning us against it. And he said something that I've never forgotten since, and thought that it had a lot of merit. You know, isn't it interesting that in a society that goes on and on and on ad nauseum about how women are to be honored and women are to be elevated and women are to be this, women are to be that, that the pornography industry has never been stronger. An industry that's built on the very idea of demeaning women and objectivizing them and making them into just taking the personality away and just making it all about a certain act or a certain feeling with no regard for who those people are at all. One of the thing that he said to us, he says, when you're tempted that way to look at a person like that, pray for them. And it's like, whoa, puts a whole different perspective on it. Because if you're praying for someone and praying that for God's goodness to them and God's grace to them and God's mercy to them, it's going to be a lot harder to just use them as an object of desire. So that's what behind this idea of, you know, what are you daydreaming or fantasizing about? What are you thinking about? Genuine love does not think evil of others. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this particular passage, he's quoting from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, which reads, "Whose eyes being full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin." He said, "Many would abhor to commit one external act before the eyes of men in a temple of stone, and yet they are not afraid to commit a multitude of such acts in the temple of their hearts and in the sight of God." Quite a thought. We need to be on guard everywhere around us, for men and for women both. The temptations are there. And it's not just men and women, the temptations are there for young people as well, even very young in our current school system. The perversity and so on is being put forth as normal, healthy behavior. We need to be on guard and have the bars of around our hearts, the bars of God's word, and standing firm out of genuine love for Him and for others. And then, not only be on guard, but be ready to do whatever it takes. Now, this is where we get to, all right, this whole cutting off and throwing away kind of stuff. I mean, there have been some in the history of the Christian church that took these things absolutely literally. And they've meant well, but I think they missed the point of what was there. Let me ask you this question. What are some of the things that you may have to leave behind or cast away from you to stay pure? Again, I'll quote John Calvin talking about verse 29. He says, the whole idea of if your right eye be a stumbling block to you. He says, Christ employs an exaggerated form of speech to show that whatever hinders us from yielding that obedience to God which He requires in His law ought to be cut off. And He does so expressly because men allow themselves too much liberty in that respect. If the mind were pure, the eyes and hands would be obedient to it. For it is certain that they have no movement of their own. Without your heart and where your heart's going, and your hands aren't going to do anything, and your eyes aren't going to do anything, and the rest of your body's not going to do anything. It's your mind's driving this. So that's why I've got the title of this little cliche, "It's All in Your Head." I mean, it's not just about the things you do. It's about what you're thinking and how you're acting. Again, Adam Clark, he says, "Our blessed Lord points out the spirituality of the law, which was a matter to which the Jews paid very little attention. Indeed, it is the property of a Pharisee to abstain only from the outward crime." In other words, the law is spiritual. And so Christ's comments about cutting things off ought to be taken in a spiritual manner. Again, Calvin, and the whole pluck it out, cut it off of statements. He says, "We must shut our senses against dangerous objects to avoid the occasions of sin and deprive ourselves of all that is most dear and profitable to us in order to save our souls." When we find that those dear and profitable things, however innocent in themselves, cause us to sin against God. You know, this really stands not just for sexual sin, but for every sin. There are a lot of things, you know, we're going to talk about, you know, stealing and lying and coveting and all those things that are still to come in the commandments. This applies there as well. It just happens to be that in this particular context of Matthew 5, Jesus is particularly addressing the command about adultery, and He's addressing those who would say, "Oh, yes, I've kept that. Never done that. Never done that thing." And yet He says, "But your heart is guilty. And here's why." So Calvin says we need to put those things aside when they cause us to sin against God. And Spurgeon, wonderful comment on this, prayer, really. Lord, he says, I love thee better than my eyes and hands. Let me never demur for a moment to the giving up of all for thee. And that's a prayer that all of us could take to heart very readily. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a, you know how it finishes? Pure heart. Right. So, what's, if you're offering any, what's your excuse for enjoying immorality in your heart and mind? Remember that before God, you don't have a legitimate excuse. So what are you going to do about it, if indeed this is a problem area for you? And how are you going to keep it from destroying your life in this world and the next, if you haven't yet given in to this great temptation? Purity is a matter of the heart, beloved. Keep your heart pure. As Solomon has already told us, out of it comes the issues of life. May God grant us the strength and ability before Him to walk in purity with Him and with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that it speaks clearly to these areas of life that sometimes we are hesitant to think about. But Lord, You have given us in Your word how we are to think about these things. Help us to do so righteously. In holiness, Lord, let us walk before You. Let us honor the holiness and purity of others and so glorify You and honor those that are about us, so that the name of Jesus Christ will not be blasphemed, that, Lord, we will not suffer Your wrath, that rather we will demonstrate to the world what the relationship between Christ and His church really is all about. Let every relationship that we have in this life be pure according to Your standards, governed by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, so that we will be faithful to You in every respect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.